Well, good morning again, church. Welcome to the stream, and we are wanting to do a special message this morning. So happy Mother's Day, and in light of Mother's Day, we thought it only appropriate to do a special kind of Mother's Day theme message, but more just sort of a break from our series, something special that sort of helps us give thanks and honor the mothers in this church and the mothers in our lives, whether they're here today or not. You know, with Mother's Day, there, of course, are so many things, right? It's almost innumerable. It's almost inexpressible how many things that we can be thankful to our moms about. And all they do in raising children into adults, the constant care, the conversation, the encouragement, and even the necessary correction. Moms do so much to instruct and teach us in the way we should go. Moms do so much to help the next generation become men and women. But if you had to pick one thing, one quality, one characteristic that mothers do that is most essential, what would it be? If you had to say, if you had to state, if you had to answer, what would be one quality, one characteristic, one thing that mothers do that is most essential, what would it be? And I suppose there's a number of ways that you could legitimately answer that question that would be valid answers that you could make a great case for. But this morning, I would like all of us to consider that what may be what matters most, that is most essential, and that is most important, is a mother's worship. Now, I've titled this morning's message, A Woman's Worship, because we are going to see how one woman's worship of God, and of course, worship has an object, and so when I say worship, I'm referring to the worship of the one true God, that one woman's worship of God was indeed the most significant, the most essential, the most important part of her life. Her worship impacted not only her own life, especially as a mother, but also her son, and what you may not realize, countless generations to come, because of the significance and the impact of what happens with her son. Worship can be defined as gladly reflecting back to God the radiance of his worth. That's John Piper's definition. I shared that a few weeks ago. It can be defined as being and helping others to be transformed by the power of God's Spirit, love, grace, and truth. That's the stream's definition. That's our mission statement. It can be defined as being transformed by the renewing of our minds and presenting our lives as a living and holy sacrifice to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. That's Romans 12, 1 and 2's definition. And all of those are valid, legitimate definitions of what worship can be. Worship is complete commitment to Christ. As a result of his complete commitment first to us, in the gospel. And that's one I wrote. God gave it to me yesterday as I was preparing this. I think that's a great way to describe worship. Worship is complete commitment to Christ as a result of his complete commitment first to us in Christ in the gospel. Whether people realize it or not, everyone worships something or someone. Everyone worships something. At least that's what Tim Keller says, and I agree with him. And God calls you and me, whether you are a mother or not, to be worshipers of him. All of us can learn some things from this woman's worship, and her name is Hannah. So please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1, and we are going to look at the entire first chapter of Samuel, as well as a good portion of chapter 2. So a little longer passage this morning, but I want you to read the whole narrative. I want you to see the whole account and the whole story that tells us about this woman's worship and how this woman's worship can teach you and me some things about worship for all of us. So please pull that up in your phone or your tablet or open your Bible. But before we look at 1 Samuel 1 and part of 2, please join me in prayer. God, we are so thankful that you've included passages such as this in your word that share with us the journey and sometimes the struggles and the challenges that so many face in their lives. And yet, God, you've put this here to show us some important truths about you, some important truths about worship, some important truths about a woman's worship and a woman's complete commitment to you. And God, challenge us, encourage us, where necessary, correct and convict us in such a way that compels us to more completely follow Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Join me as we read through 1 Samuel 1 all the way through chapter 2, verse 11. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Joraham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you are indeed with on the affliction, remember me and not forget your servant, but will give your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. For she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Quite a passage, and quite a bit that we could say here. But I felt led to approach our text this morning to look at really six, there are six observations that we can make, but there are also what we could say are six ways that this wonderful woman worships. Six ways that this wonderful woman worships that I hope will help us consider our own worship. Again, whether you're a mother or not, these six ways that this wonderful woman worships are ways that we can worship. The first one, Hannah worships even when she's hurting. Hannah worships when she is hurting. I mean, you can't miss here that Hannah is hurting. But notice what she does. She worships when she is hurting. Now let's set the context in 1 Samuel 1, starting in the very first few verses here. Hannah is the first wife of Elkanah. Now it seems to indicate here that she was the first because she's mentioned first, and we are told that he had two wives. Now, God certainly does not endorse this behavior, but it was something that did happen in the ancient world. God never in Scripture confirms this, or in the sense he never validates it. He never says this is a good thing, have multiple wives. Quite to the contrary, even from Genesis, what we see is man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. But what would happen in the ancient world, particularly if a woman was barren, was not able to have children, that because they valued so much, you know, having the next generation in that culture, and often, you know, this came from the agrarian culture that they were in, you know, the more children you had, the more, you know, hands you had to work the land and that sort of thing. But also, it was to pass the name. And so a son in particular is valid because was really important because the family name would be passed on. And so it was, understandably, if a woman was unable to have children, she would be in great pain about it because there was a cultural pressure, not so much a pressure coming from God, but a cultural pressure to have children and a cultural pressure to carry on the family name. And so what we see, for example, with Abraham and Sarah, Sarah says, take, this my servant to be your wife to raise up children for your line. And so, and that, of course, as we saw in Genesis, was something that ended up being a sinful choice. Now, what we see here is she's hurting, and we see in verse 2 and verse 5 that really what she's hurting about is the fact that she's barren, that she's unable to have children. And it literally says in verse 5, it says, and I quote, "The Lord had closed her womb." So for whatever reason, the Lord had not given her children, at least not at this point. And That's the difficult thing, is that God knows when. You know, God gives, God takes away. The Lord is, by grace, blessing some with children, and some he chooses not to. And, or at least the timing is not yet. And I've met hundreds probably over the years who were unable to have children, but then later were. I've met many over the years who tried to have children and were still unable. And it's a very painful, difficult experience. And you know, women that have gone through this can relate to Hannah here. And perhaps God's included this in his word because it is such a common experience that so many women have encountered. Now, what we see in verses 3 through 5 is that clearly her husband Elkanah loves her. I mean, it spells that right out. He loves her. He gives her a double portion because he loved her. And this is not a guy that's mistreating his wife because she can't have children. Now, barring the fact that he took a second wife, which was wrong, yes, and that is, I'd say, inappropriate. But, again, that was the cultural norm of the day. And I'm not excusing it. I'm not defending it. But he clearly does love his wife. He's not intentionally trying to hurt her, but understandably it does hurt her that she's unable to have children and that he's taken a second wife. And he would still give her a double portion, though, when they would make sacrifices. And that is a way of worshiping God, of interceding to the Lord, and also blessing her. Now, what we also see that's contributing to her hurting is that this second wife, Peninnah, I think I pronounced it wrong, Peninnah, it's Peninnah, she's mistreating her. And you can imagine that there's two wives competing for a husband's affections, that there's all kinds of drama and difficulty here. And it sounds as if that Peninnah was almost mocking her, criticizing her, you know, kind of, you know, look, I'm the one having children here, you're not, kind of thing. And it says, verse 6, her rival, meaning Peninnah, used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her, just to get under her skin, just to get on her nerves. And so it went year by year, verse 7 says. I mean, this wasn't an occasional bullying type thing. This was an occasional, you know, mean words. This was a year by year kind of thing. And what would happen is, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, so she would go to the house of the Lord to pray and to worship, that, you know, but when she would go there to pray and worship, you know, I'm sensing, though, it doesn't spell us out in what exactly Peninnah said, but it might be like, yeah, you know, yeah, keep praying. Good luck with that, you know, kind of thing. Like, well, God's just not going to answer your prayer. Oh, but me, he's blessed me. You know, maybe you shouldn't even be in the picture. You know, I don't know exactly what it was, but she would say these hurtful kind of things as she would go to worship and kind of like, God's not going to answer your prayers. It, you know, look at you versus me. You know, it was very wicked what she was doing. And what I want you to see is that there were years of this. Years of it. Because it says, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, and it says verse 7, year by year, she used to do this provoking of her. And so verse 7, Hannah, again, she's hurting, she wept, and she would not eat. Now, her fasting here is a mourning before the Lord. It's a crying out to the Lord. But it's also because she's in pain. It's also, I mean, if you've ever been deeply hurt or deeply distressed in your life, sometimes you just don't even have an appetite, right? And so she's weeping and she would not eat. Now her husband Elkanah, again, the context tells us he loves her. And I think his intentions are good and well-meaning here. He's showing compassion. Why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? And though he's being compassionate and considerate, he's either trying to draw her out or he's pretty unclear. Now, I don't want to go so far as to say this guy's completely clueless. I think that's unfair. But I think he's wondering why. Why are you hurting so much? And maybe he's just trying to draw her out and he's trying to comfort. But then look with me in verse 10. I think he makes a mistake that us men sometimes do. I'm guilty of this. Yeah, ask my wife. I'm guilty of this. She'll tell you. Is sometimes when women in our lives are hurting, we make it about us. Right, men? We turn it on us and we say, well, it's about us, rather than comfort and care for the woman who's hurting. Am I the only one that does this? Married men, come on. You guys got my back, don't you? Come on, help me. Thank you. All right, thank you. Look how he makes it about himself. Am I not more worthy to you than 10 sons? Elkanah, you're a compassionate, considerate guy, but it's not about you. It's about comforting her right now. It's not about coming in and fixing it, guys. We make that mistake. It's about comforting and caring her and grieving with her and praying for her. And she'll probably feel better if you just come alongside, comfort and care for her and pray for her. But don't turn it on yourself and say, well, there you go again. What did I do wrong now? You have a wife nodding your head. Yeah, I've done that one. I've said that. That's a direct quote. And I think that what we men do is we sometimes see a problem in front of us and we're well-intentioned. We mean well. We don't want to see our spouse or the woman in our life hurting. And so we turn it and make it about us. And we think that we're the cause of it. And sometimes we are contributing to the problem, sure. But don't turn it about yourself. Comfort and care. And so he says, am I not more to you than 10 sons? And I don't think this makes Hannah's hurt go away. Look how the passage continues to use words that describe her hurt. Verse 10, she is deeply distressed. Verse 10, she wept bitterly. Verse 11, she says, look upon the affliction of your servant. Verse 14, she says, I am a woman troubled in spirit. Verse 16, great anxiety and vexation. Look, folks, I don't need to go through all these Hebrew words because the English translations are good here. You get the idea. The context is making it very clear. This woman is in pain. Hannah is hurting, but watch what she does. In the midst of her pain, she doesn't run away from God. She runs to God. She goes to worship. Year after year, she keeps coming to the house of the Lord. She keeps her deep devotion to the Lord. Her hurt, her pain, and her brokenness can show her need for God. She realizes that she's desperately dependent upon God. And when broken and hurting, we too can be more compelled to find our comfort in Christ. Now, sometimes what we do when we're hurting is we go to unhealthy coping mechanisms. We're just trying to veg in front of the TV. Or we just try to distract ourselves with work. Or we go for a workout. Or some people go to inappropriate things like abusing alcohol or drugs. Or we go to things to just make us feel better, like comfort food. And look, there's nothing wrong with having a cheeseburger or something or some meatloaf or something if you're down. But if that's the only thing you're going to, it's not going to really help. You know, there's nothing wrong with a workout if you've had a stressful day or you're down or you're discouraged and get your mind off, go for a walk, go for a hike or something. But that's not going to ultimately solve your problem. No, when you're hurting, when you're broken, you must go to the Lord and worship. You must, in your brokenness, go down to your knees and seek the Lord, as this woman does. Don't go to the unhealthy coping. Even the healthy coping mechanisms don't ultimately fix it. They're a temporary band-aid compared to the heart surgery that God can do that can bring complete contentment and healing and help to what you're going through. And God doesn't always instantly fix it. But he will walk with you through the valley of the shadow of the death. The scripture tells us in Psalm 34 that he is, verse 18, he is near to the brokenhearted. And he saves those who are crushed in spirit. Too often when we're hurting, we try to fix it ourselves. We try to figure something out. We try to go to all kinds of things. And sometimes, sadly, the last thing on our radar seems like it's the Lord when it should be the first. Hannah is hurting, yet she worships out of her brokenness. She goes to God in her time of need, and so must you and I. 2, Hannah is a servant of the Lord. Hannah is a servant of the Lord. Verse 11, notice 3 times Hannah refers to herself in her prayer as the servant, as the Lord's servant. Hannah sees herself as a servant of the Lord. And when she goes back to Eli the priest later and presents herself to the Lord, I believe she says it again, does she not? I lost my place. Well, she says in verse 18 again, let your servant find favor in your eyes. That's the one I was thinking of. So she sees herself as a servant of the Lord. She is someone who devotes her life in its entirety to the service of the Lord. That means that her life is her worship. Her thoughts, her actions, her perspectives are all done in such a way that she wants to glorify God, that she sees herself as a servant of the Lord. Because here's the thing. We either see ourselves as serving ourselves and maybe our families, or we're serving the Lord. And the two are not necessarily mutually exclusive, but there needs to be a prioritization. We are to ultimately, first and foremost, serve the Lord. And in that, the other things that we're serving in our lives, our families, our workplaces, and the ministries that you're involved in, and the degrees to which you're taking care of yourself in your life, that falls into place of that. But a lot of people have it all out of line. They're constantly walking around serving themselves. It's like they've just got blinders on, and I'm saying they, but I do it too. We all do. In our sinfulness, we are prone to be self-absorbed and self-focused, but Hannah's not. She sees herself as a servant of the Lord, and we must too. Paul writes in Galatians, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I have been crucified with Christ, he says. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That we need to have this sense of daily laying down our selfishness, our self-focus, serving ourselves, and serve first the Lord. So husbands, when you go home today, serve your wife. It's Mother's Day, but don't stop just on Mother's Day. Serve her every day. Children, serve your mothers every day, not just today. Because your mothers serve you. But don't stop there with just serving your family. You are to love your neighbor as yourself. You are to be salt and light in this world. You are to live as a servant first and foremost of the Lord. And you demonstrate that in great ways by serving others. Hannah sees herself as a servant of the Lord. And that's a big part of her worship, is that heart attitude. Let us have that as well. Three. The third way Hannah worships, the third observation in this text, is that Hannah goes to God in prayer. This passage is filled with Hannah's prayers. I included chapter 2 because she has one of the most beautiful, incredible prayers in the entire Bible. I mean, as I dug through this prayer, and I only am scratching the surface because we're covering a whole chapter in chapter 1 as well, I'm like, I want to come back to this sometime and do a sermon just on this prayer. It's so rich. But I want you to see verse 7, how as often as she went up to the house of the Lord. So there again, as often, this was a regular occurrence that she repeatedly went up to the house of the Lord in prayer. And again, despite her hurt. And I don't think she's praying just because she's hurting. I think that's contributing. I think that's drawing her to the necessity of worship. But her worship is being expressed not just in her pain, and not just in the fact that she sees herself as a servant of the Lord, but she has this deep relationship with the Lord, and she's going to communicate to the Lord in prayer. Verse 10, in the midst of her pain, she doesn't run from God, she goes to God. Again, she's deeply distressed, she's weeping bitterly, yet she goes to God in her brokenness in her prayer. Do you feel broken? Do you feel down? Do you feel discouraged? Not if, but when you do, go to God in prayer. Hannah does here. Well, what does she pray? Let's look at her prayers. Let's look at some of the content of her prayers. Now, when you read the content of her prayers here, it might seem like she is doing what some would call some bargaining with God. Do you know what I mean by bargaining with God? It's kind of like this. Well, God, if you will just answer this prayer, I will do this. You know? I can remember when I was in seventh grade and I was trying out for the middle school basketball team. And I'm not kidding, this really happened. We had this basement. I lived in the Midwest in Ohio. I grew up in Cincinnati, Ohio. We had this basement. And the light is like this little window, kind of like it would be like up this high. And one day there was this like cool like beam of light coming down through this little window in the basement. And I had this like, I wasn't a Christian, I don't think, but I had this moment of like, oh, I really want to make the basketball team. Maybe I should, my neighbors have talked about God to me some, and I really had some neighbors that had talked to me about God before. And I was like, maybe I should pray about it. And I got down on my knees, and I'm in this beam of light, and I'm like, God, please help me make the basketball team. If I make the basketball team, I'll be a good boy. Well, fortunately, I did make the basketball team. Now, I rode the bench the whole year. I hardly ever got to play. Which was probably good because I ended up, you know, swimming, and I had much greater success than I ever would in basketball. I still can't dunk even though I'm like 6'4 or 6'3. I can't jump. So I wouldn't have made it in basketball, but that's beside the point. But I bargained with God, and I'm guessing that you have bargained with the Lord. I can give you 20 more illustrations of times I've bargained with God. And it's not always the most healthy thing to do. You know, one of the examples we see of bargaining with God is sort of Gideon and his fleece thing in Judges. And sometimes we think in Sunday school, well, we should put out a fleece like, you know, Gideon does, and that was such a great thing to do. Actually, it's not. Because the book of Judges is in a context of a progressive decline of God's people and their faithfulness. And Gideon is actually what he should have just trusted the Lord in faith. He needs like confirmation again. You know, and I think sometimes we bargain with God because we don't trust him or we want something. So bargaining with God works like this. God, if you just do blank, I will do blank. And it's not entirely always wrong. It's just it's not always the best approach either. And I'm not trying to knock Hannah here. I mean, Hannah's a great gal here. But God is sovereign and answers prayer according to his will. And we need to rest in that reality that, as Jesus did, he said, not my will but yours be done. But he still asked. And we are to ask and pray about anything with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. We are to let our requests be made known to God. But we're ultimately to trust that God's will be done, that God answers according to his will and according to his ways. So verse 11, she makes this vow to the Lord. She says, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant. So there's the request. Now here's the bargain. I will give to your servant, but I'm sorry, it's just part of a request still, but will give to your servant, meaning me, a son, she says, and then here's what her bargain is, then I will give him to you, to the Lord, all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Now, it's not entirely wrong, because this is something called a Nazirite vow. And what a Nazirite vow was it was somebody who was devoted, typically for a period of time, to complete ministry and service of the Lord, sometimes in the temple. And what the Nazirite vow would involve, and that's all that's mentioned here, is no razor to the hair or the beard. So, for example, the whole Samson thing, right? He made a Nazirite vow. Now, he happened to break every part of that Nazirite vow because part of the Nazirite vow was not, you know, don't take a razor to your hair or your beard and don't be around dead bodies or anything that's dead for that matter, and don't drink wine or strong drink. And so don't eat or drink from the grapevine. He ends up doing all of that, by the way. He's probably the most famous Nazirite in the scriptures. And again, the period of Judges was a time when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But Hannah steps up the vow here. So she not only says this Nazirite vow, but the Nazirite vow was typically for a period of time. And but she steps it up and she devotes, she makes this vow to the Lord, this, if you will, bargaining. And notice what she says, all the days of his life. I mean, that's a pretty strong commitment there. Verse 12, she continues praying. And she's praying, she's doing this so much so that Eli the priest thinks that she's, you know, drunk or something because she's kind of praying quietly, but she's, you know, she's moving her lips. He's like, what's this woman? This lady's had too much to drink. She's like, no, I'm not at all. It's not that. I'm pouring out my soul before the Lord. And again, that shows you the depth of her prayers. I mean, look, there's a way to pray, you know, short little quick prayers like we do sometimes, you know, that almost feel like they're devoid of a lot of passion or a lot of heart because they're routine. You know, God, thanks for this food. Amen. You know, and it almost seems, you know, like we're not all that reverent. And then there's the deep pouring your soul out before the Lord, like the sense of urgency, the sense of burden, the sense of, God, if you don't answer, if you don't hear my prayer, I'm going to die kind of thing. you know, which is often expressed with fasting. But there's this urgency, this burden to her prayers where she's expressed by this phrase, I'm pouring out my soul before the Lord. Well, after Eli hears this, he seeks to play his role as a priest and help function to some degree as an intercessor with her prayers to the Lord. And he answers her and says, go in peace, and the God of Israel will grant your petition. So I don't think he has the authority to guarantee that, but I think the God of Israel grant your petition. He's saying, may the God of Israel do this. Like, I hope God will do this, but I'm trusting that God will do this because I see your prayers and your faithfulness, et cetera, et cetera. So she departs, and she departs no longer sad. She's hopeful, but she hasn't seen fruition or fulfillment yet. She's leaving with hopefulness. And maybe that's been something you've done before. You've gone to the Lord in prayer, and you didn't get an immediate answer, but you surrendered it to the Lord in prayer as part of your worship, and you left with a sense of peace. And I think of some of the most difficult, challenging times of my life when I've been broken and hurting, and just praying about it. The problem's not fixed at all. In fact, the problem might feel worse in the moment, but there's this peace that comes because I've put it in the Lord's hands. And I trust and rest in the reality of God's promises. And so often the Lord in his time does alleviate, at least, or bring healing or help to the situation. And sometimes flat out resolve the situations. So look at how she prays. And after she prays, as part of her worship, she departs no longer sad, but hopeful and trusting in the Lord. All right, number four, the fourth way she worships. And the fourth observation here is Hannah sees God as the giver of all things. As she goes to the Lord in prayer, Hannah sees God as the giver of all things. We could say he's the source of all things. We could say that she sees him as the creator, the sustainer, the author, the perfecter. She sees him as the one who gives and takes away. She sees him as the one who can bless or choose not to. And she sees it as grace. Her prayers demonstrate her dependence upon God, and her prayers demonstrate that she sees God as the one who would grant and give her a child. Verse 20, when she conceives and gives birth to a son and names him Samuel, she says, notice this phrase, I have asked for him from the Lord. Now, where's her hope? Her trust and her hope in having a child was that it would come from God. God is the one who would give her the child. God is the one who would give her this gift. She sees the child, Samuel, as coming from the Lord. And then notice her prayer over in chapter 2. And we're not going to start at the beginning of the prayer. We're going to go right down to verse 6 here of this prayer. Powerful statement here. The Lord kills and brings to life. She sees God as the author of life, the giver of life. And what that is essentially saying is that God's appointed the time when people die. And God's appointed the time to give life. Psalm 90, expresses this as well, where Moses prays, Lord, teach us the number of our days. And it literally says that, Lord, you've ordained the number of our days. God's determined and fixed how long you're going to live. He already knows it. That doesn't mean you shouldn't still work out and eat well and take care of you. You should. And don't jump out of planes without a parachute. You should take care of yourself. Don't do crazy, foolish things because, God's just appointed the number of my days. No, but God has determined your life. You can rest and trust your entire life in the Lord's hands. But God's the giver of life, and God's the one who takes life in his time because he's appointed the number of our days. So she sees this child as coming from the Lord. And then look at the prayer in verses 7 and 8 in chapter 2. God is the provider and sustainer. She prays this prayer. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the foundation. On them he has set the world. And so what he's saying is, what she's praying here is that the pillars of the earth are set on the foundation of the Lord. The Lord is that foundation. So everything that happens in the world is given, created, sustained by God. This is a wonderful way of expressing the sovereignty of God. So Hannah sees God as the giver of all things. Fifth way Hannah worships, Hannah surrenders her son to the service of the Lord. Hannah surrenders her son to the service of the Lord. Look with me in verses 21 through 24, and actually we'll go 21 through 28. She weans the child. So the child's conceived. She gives birth to a son. She names him Samuel because he's a gift from the Lord. He comes from the Lord. And she weans the child, waits until he's weaned, and then she goes and she fulfills her vow. She takes him to the temple to serve there in the temple, to minister there with Eli. Now, as she does this, she's surrendering her son. Now, you can imagine, mothers, I mean, I don't know that I can fully imagine this. But I think, you know, I think maybe one of the closest things that we could probably relate to in our culture is if a mom that has a child, literally a birth child of her own, has to offer her child up for adoption because she's unable for whatever reason, right? And this is, I mean, she has her son long enough that she's weaning him, she's caring for him, but then she's surrendering him to the service. Moms, if you think it's hard for your son to go off to college, you know, and our family's going through that potentially because our son's going to be going off to college at some point here. And, you know, could you imagine, this is way more than that, because the child's a baby. I mean, she's hardly had any time with him. And for her to surrender her son to the service and care of the Lord shows her worship, because she trusts her son to the care of the Lord, the protection of the Lord, and ultimately her son to serve the Lord in that regard. As she does this, as she goes to the temple, they offer a sacrifice. They take a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And this is something that's just given as an offering, as a way of committing their child to the Lord's care and praying and worshiping that God would indeed receive this child in service to him. Verse 26 and 27, she acknowledges that it is the Lord who answers her prayers as she interacts with Eli. I'm the one who is praying, and look, God gave me this son. And so verse 28, she says he's lent to the Lord as long as he lives. And we are told that indeed Samuel worships the Lord there. And his entire, I mean, he's just a child at this point, so I don't know that he himself was worshiping a lot right then. But I think the writer here is sharing with us, Samuel himself, that, you know, for my life that I was there, I worshiped the Lord. He's kind of writing and reflecting back on his life that was where it began. That's where it started. Actually, it started earlier with her prayers, but the worship continues as he's committed to the Lord in service of the Lord. So Hannah surrenders her son to the service of the Lord. Parents, we must surrender our children to the care and service of the Lord, in the sense of not that they have to go into full-time ministry and not that they have to leave and go off to, you know, it's almost like, you know, sending your child off to enlist here or something, like they're going off into the military and leaving the home. But it's kind of like that here. But for us, we're saying, okay, Lord, we surrender our children ultimately to your care and your protection, and we pray that their lives will be completely committed to you and to serving you. And whether we have our children with us 18 years or more, and even if they go off and go away, they're still our children and we're still with them, right? And those of us that know and have been adults with our own relationship with our own parents. But she is committing him to Christ here, to the service of the Lord, which ultimately would be Christ. So, five things so far. Now let's go to the sixth, our final one. Hannah's heart exalts in the Lord. The sixth way that she worships, the sixth observation we can make here is that Hannah's heart exalts in the Lord. Go with me to chapter 2 and look at this prayer. Look at how it begins. Hannah's heart exalts in the Lord. She says, she prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord." To exalt means to lift up. And to lift up means to look to esteem, to value, to focus on, to express joy. Verse 1, she says, "I rejoice." Verse 1, she says, "in your salvation." And the salvation here is like a little S salvation of sorts. It's not a capital L salvation from sins, but it points towards that. It's a type of salvation, if you will. God had given her a type of salvation in giving her the answer to her prayers, the gift of a son. But that ultimately, prophetically points to the ultimate salvation that God gives us through the gift of his Son in Christ. So for her, it was a salvation of sorts and a deliverance from her pain and suffering. The gift of the Son here points towards the ultimate, capital S, salvation of God. Verse 2, she says, "There is no one holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God." Verse 3, "The Lord is a God of knowledge. By him actions are weighed. God is the one who brings up and brings down." Verse 6, "God is the one who gives life and takes it away." Verses 7 and 8, "God is the provider, the giver of all things." Verse 8, "The pillars of the earth are the Lord's." Everything of the earth rests upon the foundation of God's sovereign care. Verses 9 and 10, "God is the just judge. God is the one who gives strength to the king. God is the one who exalts his anointed." God is shown in this song as the sovereign Savior. Hannah worships by exalting in the Lord in prayer. And we end her prayer, and then verse 11, it says that the boy ministered to the Lord. So Samuel served the Lord. And let's talk about the significance now of this son. What do you know about Samuel? You might recall some significant things that he does. He ends up anointing the first king of Israel, Saul. But perhaps even much more significantly, not perhaps, definitely is much more significantly, God uses Samuel to anoint David. And David becomes the line through which Christ would come. Now, I hope you just went from this to like, whoa. What are you saying, Pastor Kevin? I'm saying that God in his sovereignty moved this broken, weeping woman to persevere in prayer and to cry out to God for a son. And that son would be an instrument of God as a priest in service to the Lord to anoint the very king who would be the one that the Christ would come, and Christ that would bring salvation to the ends of the earth, that would lead to you and me worshiping here on Mother's Day this morning. Am I saying it all started with Hannah? Not quite. It started with God's sovereign hand. But I am saying that we wouldn't be worshiping here this morning if Hannah had not been Hannah. If Hannah had not worshiped and been a worshiper that she was. I hope that makes Mother's Day even more meaningful at the way God can use women and the significance of women that are worshipers of him. But I hope what this also does for all of us is that it challenges us to be worshipers like this. So let me leave you with three things. But before I hit those three things, let's review the six things again. Hannah worships in her hurt, in her brokenness, even when she's hurting. Hannah sees herself as a servant of the Lord. Hannah goes to God in prayer. Hannah sees God as the giver of all things. Hannah surrenders her son to the service of the Lord. And Hannah's heart exalts in the Lord. Those six ways we can worship too. We can be worshipers in similar ways. So now let me leave you with three final applications. One, worship God only. Everyone worships something, but is God your first love? Is God the one your heart burns for? Is your heart on fire with a passion and a zeal for the Lord? May God be first and your heart be on fire for him. Worship God. God comes first. Number two, worship God and serve him only is similar to my first point. But what I mean by that is that our lives are in the constant care and service of the Lord. As she surrendered her son to the care and service of the Lord, so we must surrender our lives and the people we love in our lives to the care and service of the Lord. We must surrender ourselves. Hannah saw herself as a servant of the Lord. We must surrender our children. Hannah gave what was most dear to her son that she did not have, and then she eventually did have, to the Lord's service. She surrenders. We parents must even surrender our children, newborn or adult, ultimately to the care of God. And three, we must worship with wonder and awe. Exalt in the Lord. Hannah has this sense of awe about who God is. And not only for who he is, but what he has done. We must similarly remember and reflect upon who God is. The qualities and characteristics of her prayer here tells us some things about him. He's holy. There's none like him. There's no rock like him. The pillars of the earth rest on him. But we also must remember what God has done, that God would go to the extent of sending his son to give his son in service to himself, but ultimately as well for our good in service to us, surrendering him to the cross and Jesus willingly embracing that cross, dying on a cross for our sin, rising from the dead, that we could have a relationship with God. We must remember who God is. We must remember what he has done. And that will lead you and me to exalt, to rejoice, to lift up praise to this great God. Let me end with this. I came across a quote literally this morning. Just pulled it up. Kind of came through my email, actually. Some of you have heard of Gloria Furman. She's an author. Her and her husband have a church that they lead in Saudi Arabia. And she has a book called Missional Motherhood. And here's a quote from it. It says this: "The gospel is the good news. No other news can compare. No health craze, no safety tips, no school curricula, no positive pregnancy test, no social club, no bargain purchase, and no ministry leader can deliver you from the gravest problem you have, your sin. Jesus Christ righteousness for all moms who believe." Moms, what she's saying here is be a worshiper of God. And may your worshiper, you being a worshiper, but ultimately come because of what Christ has done for you and your desperate need for him. And men, that applies to all of us as well. All men and women here, moms, all of us, let's be worshipers in these ways and more. Heavenly Father, thank you for including this passage of Scripture so powerfully in your word to instruct us and teach us. And God, I pray by your Holy Spirit that you would bring what we've heard today to bear fruit in our life. I pray that what we've heard from your word today would sink deeply into our hearts in such a way that we leave here transformed by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. Thank you. As Hannah gave her son, that in a greater way, you gave your son for us. And may that compel us to be completely committed to Christ because you first completely committed yourself, Lord Jesus, to us. So may you live in us and through us, and may we be a worshiper like we've seen here in Hannah, and even more. In Jesus' name, amen.